celebrate Easter Sunday. And I think we are in the season of Lent. And typically, I think what we want to do during this season is we want our faith to be deepened and our love for Jesus to be renewed. And so I think that's the heart behind Lent season, as we try to focus more on Christ. And I think that doesn't just happen when we try to, you know, when we do more things or try harder. I think it happens when we are able to see Jesus or what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross in a fresh way. And we want to gaze at Jesus and see how beautiful he is and allow that to penetrate into our hearts so that we can love him more. And so that's what we are trying to do as we look at, as we've been looking at the Gospel of John. We've been looking at Jesus, his life, his words, his teaching, his prayers, so that we can fall in love with him. So that's what we're going to do. That's our goal this morning. So if you have your Bibles or devices, please turn to John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18, we'll read first 11 verses. Right, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" All right, this is God's word. We'll stop there. So what we read here in this passage is we read about Jesus' arrest. And after Jesus' arrest, there is his suffering, and then ultimately trial and crucifixion. And we'll look at that next Sunday. But here we have Jesus' arrest. And in midst of his arrest, I think we see two things. So I want to point out two things. We see his identity and we see his mission. His identity and his mission. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 one more time. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." All right, we'll pause there. Now, the interesting thing about how Jesus responds here is, like, in the original language, it just literally just says, "I am." The word he, the pronoun he, is not there. So Jesus says, "I am." And that's significant because a few times in the Bible, when God in the Old Testament introduces himself, that's the phrase that he uses. If you remember in Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses, and God says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him I want you to release my people so that they can worship me." And then Moses says to God, "What should I say when or if Pharaoh asks me, 'Who sent you?'" And then God tells Moses, "Tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you." That's how Jesus, or that's how God in the Old Testament introduces himself to Moses. "I am." And, I mean, why does he do that? What does that mean? "I am" just simply means, like, he is. There is no beginning to him. There is no ending to God. He's not dependent on anyone. He just simply is. And even in the New Testament, there in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to Pharisees, they're debating about Abraham. And Jesus says this. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, Jesus didn't say, before Abraham existed, I existed. Now that would have been like stunning in itself, but Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Exactly the same phrase. And what Jesus is getting at here is I am God. I am this God who created. And actually, if you guys were here in the very beginning, when we started looking at Gospel of John, I mean, the whole book says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I mean, that's how Jesus introduces himself. And even as he's getting arrested, he says, I am. And I think partly it's because even though he's going to get arrested and people are going to come and eventually persecute him and crucify him, I mean, Jesus is saying, I am still in control. I am this God that's voluntarily giving up my life for my people. I am. And I think that's important for us to remember, because that's radically different than every other religion has to say about God or their leader or their founder. I mean, every other founder of religion says, this is the way to God. I will show you the way to the truth. But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. And here again, we see a glimpse of who Jesus is and what he talks about. Now, let's just move on in verse 6. Look what happens. And you know, when Jesus said to them, I am he, the response is, they drew back and fell to the ground. I don't know if you caught that when we read it together, but so Jesus says, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. And that's interesting, because it's not just one or two soldiers, but it's band of soldiers. It's a unit of soldiers. And so they hear Jesus saying, I am, and they fall back, and they fall to the ground. Like, what's happening here? Now, some of the commentators who try to not believe in supernatural things, you know, they would say something like this. They would say, well, you know, the garden was on a slope, and, you know, it was maybe rainy, and it was slippery, and they slipped, they fell. If it was one person, possibly, or maybe two, three, but this was a band of soldiers, and what's implied here is they all fell back and they fell to the ground. Like, what's happening here? I think the best way for us to make sense of what's happening here is what happens in the Bible when people see a glimpse of God's holiness or a glimpse of God's glory. And we see that throughout scriptures, but you know, in Ezekiel in chapter 1, when the prophet Ezekiel sees the glory of God, he falls flat on his face. Even in the New Testament, if you remember the story in Luke chapter 5, when after this great miracle of catching fish, you know, Peter is amazed, and for a slight second, he recognizes who Jesus is. And do you remember what he does? He falls down, and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. And that's what happens like throughout scripture. In Isaiah, same thing. Right? When Isaiah sees the glory of God, what happens? He says, woe to me, meaning I'm a dead person. I'm totally ruined. Why? Because I've seen this glorious God. And I think that's what's happening here. That Jesus, for a split second, as he introduces himself as this divine God, I am, he reveals a portion, perhaps, of his glory. And these people sense it or see it, and they fall down. That's what's happening. And that's crucial, because, you know, when we look at the Bible, people, when they encounter Jesus, people either bow down and worship him, or they are furious at him. Even in this passage, in the beginning, verses 1 and 2, read who's there. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out to his disciples across the Brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. And they said, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Like, who's there to arrest Jesus? It's the Roman soldiers and all the officers. It's basically both Jews and Gentiles, both upper class and lower class. And what the text is trying to tell us is everyone is out to get Jesus, right? It's the Jews and the Gentiles. It's the Roman soldiers, sort of the lower class, as well as officers, the Pharisees, like the upper class. They're all after Jesus. That's what happens throughout the Gospels. It's either you recognize who Jesus is and fall down and worship him and live for him and glorify him, or you refuse him, you dismiss him, you deny him, and actually, at the center of your heart, you are mad at him. Those are really two options. You know, I'm sure some of you have heard this, but people typically would like to think Jesus as a good teacher. You know, he was a loving person. He was kind to the sinners. And so they embrace like what he did. Like they see Jesus, and even if you're unchurched here and you don't know anything about Jesus, you kind of know that Jesus was a good person. He was a loving person. And so that's what people are attracted to. But they haven't really read the gospel account, because he says things like, I am God. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I mean, he says, come, follow me. I will give you bread of life. If you're thirsty, come to me. I will quench your thirst. I mean, he doesn't point to anything or anyone else. He again and again says, I am who you're looking for. I will provide for you. I will make your life full. It's either you recognize who he is as you read the accounts and worship him and are in love with him, or you totally dismiss him by what he says. So if we take what Jesus says seriously, we really only have two options. We go, he was a, and I'm sure some of you heard this, he doesn't make sense, he's a lunatic, it's, what is this? And you totally dismiss him, or you recognize who he is, and you fall and you worship him, you live for him. There's no really middle ground. He doesn't give that option to us, even here in this passage. Now, the question then is this, right? The question then is, if he was God, why did he allow himself to get arrested and eventually to be crucified? Because the passage tells us Jesus knew all things in advance. I mean, it says Jesus knew all things, but he allowed himself to be arrested. Why does he do that? Here's my second point. He had a mission. So we'll talk about that. He had a mission. Verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So Jesus here, the people come to arrest him. And Jesus says, if you're here to seek me, arrest me, take me, but leave these men alone. Let them go. That's what Jesus here says. And then he says, it's because that he was fulfilling the word that he had spoken earlier. Of those whom you gave me, Father, I have lost none. So his mission is to save his disciples. Jesus says, take me instead. Take me. Leave these men alone, or let them go. You're after me. That's his mission. He accomplishes it here. But that's not all, right? Jesus' mission is this. His mission is to save not only those 11 disciples, but his mission was to save all of his followers, including you and me today. Now, how does he do that? Let's read on verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? All right, what is Jesus talking about here? Now, what this account sort of leaves out, and John does this purposely, but what he leaves out is between verse 1 and verse 2, there is this event that takes place. Verse 1 says, Jesus came to the garden. Verse 2 says, the soldiers came to arrest him. But between verse 1 and verse 2, if you look at other accounts, Jesus spends several hours with his disciples initially and then by himself. And what we read is he is in this great anguish. He is praying, he's pouring out his heart to God. And that's what we're missing in this account. But between verses 1 and 2, that's what Jesus is doing. He's praying. And the other accounts tell us that he's in such anguish, such agony, that his sweat became like blood. Right? So he is pouring out his heart to God. And this is what he says. If you guys remember, he says, "Father, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but your will be done." I mean, that's his prayer. So that's a summary of his prayer. But it's actually hours of him praying, agonizing. What's happening? And it's interesting because throughout Jesus' life, he has no other kind of agony like this. Even when he fasted 40 days in the desert, and when Satan comes to tempt him, there's no agony. Like, Jesus is face to face with Satan, and he had just fasted 40 days, physically completely weak. There's no agony. He doesn't experience this kind of agony even when his beloved disciple betray him. There's no agony, not like this. Even when he is beaten, slapped, spat on, and ultimately crucified, there isn't this kind of agony. We'll leave the cross out, but as he's getting tortured, he doesn't experience this kind of agony. But why does Jesus, as he prays about the cup, he has this kind of agony in his soul? He says, "Father, please take this away from me. Take this cup away from me." He never prays that kind of prayer. But he prays, "Father, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Why? Well, because in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, cup oftentimes represents the wrath of God, like judgment of God. And so what Jesus was doing is he is facing the cross, and he knows on the cross the wrath of God was going to be poured upon him. The judgment of God will be poured upon him. Now, I want to kind of stress this piece, because here's the thing, right? Unless we recognize the wrath of God, we're not going to recognize the love of God for us. So, you know, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God too much, but because God's holy, like, he has his wrath against everything that's evil, like sin, injustice. You know, sometimes when you hear about on news things that are not right, genocide of whole race being erased, human trafficking. I mean, you read things like that, and what happens? I mean, for most of us, or hopefully all of us, I mean, our gut turns, right? Because we go, "This is not right." And hopefully we're saying, "Well, this has to end." Now, think about that feeling that you have and multiply that like millionth degree. I mean, Jesus, God is eternal, infinite God who's holy. And he sees sin and brokenness around our world, and there's this wrath, there's this judgment. He needs to judge because he needs to make things right. But here's the problem, right? It's the sin that we talk about, it's not just out there, right? It's not just the human traffickers that needs judgment, but the reality is, like, we also need to be judged, because we also have this sinful nature that makes everything about life about us. Like, we get angry, not because things are not going well for people, but we get angry because someone has offended us. Like, there's this, our world revolves around us. And so our sin nature, our sin, it accumulates one on top of other. It's just there, it's piling on. And so can you imagine God's justice? Like, he's a just God, and he needs to punish and stop all the evil in the world. Well, how does he do that? Well, on the other hand, he's a loving God. He wants to love his people and save his people. How does he do that? when he sends his son. And on the cross, the wrath of God, the judgment of God was poured upon Jesus. All of it. And that's why Jesus is agonizing, because he knows that on the cross, he's going to experience not just someone's wrath, but Jesus prays his Father, his own Father's wrath. For the first time and only time in eternity, he's going to be separated from the Father, and he's going to experience the wrath of his own Father. And that's why there's this deep agony. He feels and he prays, God, please take this cup away from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And that's what's happening here. Why does Jesus do that? Well, because that was his mission. That's why he came. To stop sin and evil, rescue us from sin and evil. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? So Paul says, for our sake, God made Jesus sin. Not only experienced sin, but he became sin, who knew no sin. And so that's the cup that Jesus here is talking about. Now here's, I think, oftentimes what happens. You know, when we think about Easter or the cross, some of us think about that and we go, man, yeah, that's right. God is a loving God. He's a loving son. And sometimes we're sort of detached from like what took place on the cross. But the cross is, and this has been my prayer for you, our church, is that during this Lent season that our faith will be renewed. And only way that could happen, as I said earlier, is when we begin to see Jesus as someone who's beautiful, someone who is worthy of all that we have, someone who captures our hearts, so that our hearts are renewed and there's this love and devotion for Christ. And that's the only way that happens. It doesn't happen, I don't think, by us just trying harder. We have to be captured by who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. And then there's this renewed love and devotion for him. So that's been my prayer. But what happens, I think oftentimes when we look at the cross, we're sort of detached. We kind of say, you know, God's a loving God, but it doesn't really stir our hearts often. I think it's kind of like this. You know, it's, you know, let's say you have a friend. Let's say you have your house is on fire. And I heard this illustration. I think it's helpful. The house is on fire, and you have a friend, and he says, your house is on fire. Let me help you. And he tries to put out the fire, you know, water. But in midst of doing that, like, let's say he dies. You think, oh, he was such a good friend, but it doesn't really move you because you think, that was unnecessary. Like, why did he do that? Dumb guy, I don't know. Like it's like it doesn't make sense. But let's say same thing's happening, but your own child is in the house. The fire is burning. Your own child is in the house, and your friend says, "This is how much I love you." And he goes in and rescues your child. In the process of rescuing your child, he dies. Well, what happens after? You go, he truly loved me. Why? Because he rescued something that was precious to you. It's personal. And I think that's where we need to connect the dots. When we see Jesus on the cross, it's not just that he died for sins of the world, but he's died for your sin. He rescued you. He did it for you. I think I shared this before a while back, but it's an older movie, Saving Private Ryan. Most of you guys hopefully seen it because you guys are as old as me. Some of you, it's an old movie. If you're 20 or under, maybe not, okay? But, you know, the movie's about, in the beginning, the first scene is this veteran of World War II. He's kneeling in front of this grave marker, and he kneels down, and he begins to weep. His family's in the background, and we're thinking, what happened? What happened to him? He's just weeping. And the movie is about him during World War II. He's Private Ryan, and a group of soldiers are sent to find him because during combat, three of his brothers had died. And so the government wants to make sure that at least his parents have one son come back home. And so a group of soldiers look for him, they find him, and they tell him, let's go home, we're here to save you. And he says, no, I want to fight. I want to make sure that this war ends. So they stay with him. If you remember, they're like guarding this bridge. And in midst of that, they all die, except for Private Ryan. And the captain, who was played by Tom Hanks, if you remember, as he's dying, his last words were, earn this, right? And we go back. The movie ends by, now the old Ryan, he's in front of the grave and kneels down, and this is what he says. He's in front of the grave marker of Captain John Miller, and he says, my family is with me today. They wanted to come with me. Every day I think about what you said to me on the bridge. I tried to live my life the best way I could. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me. I hope at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me. Why is he moved so much? Why does what happened about 50 years ago in his life like change everything about him? Well, it's because he recognizes that someone took his place and gave his life. Well, that's the cross. Jesus came, and his mission was to rescue you and stop all evil, yes, but rescue you. And we need to connect those dots. Jesus came to die for my sins. And when we can connect those dots and we see Jesus as someone who's beautiful, we call that substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus didn't just die, no, he died in our place. For our sake, Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. When we can see that, when we can see that from Jesus, it changes everything about us. And that's the gospel, right? And we want to love him. Now, how does that look like? Really briefly, I just want to mention two things about Peter. You know, Peter gets his knife out, and it's actually, I think, a small dagger. And just two things. One, now how does that kind of life look like? Positively, like Peter here, I think, is beautiful. Like, he doesn't know how to fight. There's like a band of soldiers, right? And he takes that little dagger, and he goes, let's go! And he swings his dagger, and he cuts someone's ear off. I love that! I love that. You know why I love that? It's like someone who is like in love with Jesus. Let's go. Come on. I love that about Peter. That's awesome. And I think that's what happens when we are mesmerized with Christ. We don't care. It doesn't really matter what people think about us. It doesn't matter what we face. We go, let's go. Jesus, I'm living for you and your eyes only. Let's go. That's heart of Peter. I love that. And I think that's what happens. We call that, some of us call that in the Christian language, first love. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what's ahead of us. I don't care. Let's go. That's it. That captures, I think, someone who is in love with Jesus. Friends, during this Lent, let's get that heart back if we have lost it. Or if you've never experienced that, ask for that. Because that's what we're after. That changes everything. Because then Christian life is not about just doing things or doing things harder. It's about loving Jesus, pursuing him with all of our might. That's what it becomes. A negative example, though, is Peter is stupid because not only... because he is facing a band of soldiers, and that's stupidity in itself, But Jesus had told him over and over and over again about his kingdom. And his kingdom is not about swords and fighting and power. His kingdom is about laying down life, loving people, serving people sacrificially. That's how the kingdom of God will advance. Peter was taught that over and over and over again, but he forgets. People who are in love with Jesus, can we be on board with what Jesus has accomplished? Can we give ourselves radically because of him? Not because of us, not because of any church, not because of any person, but because of Jesus who drank the cup so that we don't have to drink the cup. Because of him, can we go and love and live in a way that is that's compelling, as I talked about last Sunday, that it begins to draw people. And then we share about him boldly. That's how the kingdom of God will advance. And that's why we're here. And that's what we want to capture during this Lent season. We're going to end our time with communion. And just some instructions. We'll break the bread and present the cup to you. We'll have two stations here. And you can just kind of come through these aisles, take a piece of bread, cup, and then return back to your seat using the side aisles. And you know, we kind of arranged our instruments here like this today so that there's some more space on either side. And you could be there and pray and reflect if you like. You know, this passage, you know, it starts with Jesus in the garden. And if you remember, the whole Bible starts with a person, Adam, in the garden. And in that garden, God said, stay away from the tree. And Adam refused, disobeyed, and sin entered in. In this garden, our second Adam, Jesus, obeyed. God said, go to the tree, go to the cross. And Jesus fully obeyed so that we will not have to drink the cup. Okay, so let's pray just for a minute. I want to give us a minute to kind of reflect and pray. And then I will present the communion to you. So let's just pray. And I think my prayer has been for you, and for myself, is that during this Lent season, that our faith would be renewed or deepened, and our love for him will be rekindled. And I think the only way really that happens is when we begin to see Jesus for who he is. And we need the Holy Spirit through God's word to impress that upon our hearts. And so let's just have our hearts open to him and just reflect about our Lord, about our second Adam, about Jesus who came and fulfilled this mission by drinking the cup. Let's do that and make it personal for you, and then we'll have our communion time. Take a minute to pray.